Today we're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of John, and we are on John chapter 18. And this begins, of course, the passion narrative, so the final discourse is now over. The action and the drama and the road to the cross begins. John chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. A servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. This is God's word. Let me pray, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you remind us of who he is, and as we've gone through the Gospel of John, of his amazing power and his divinity. And we pray now that as we reflect on perhaps the climax of what all these gospel writers and the Gospel of John is getting to, this road to the cross, we pray, God, that you would help us to see the love that you displayed in Christ as he gave his life up for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going through the Gospel of John, and for many weeks we have been looking at Jesus' farewell discourse, and as I mentioned before, now I guess the action kind of begins in terms of his impending death on the cross. And in this passage, the action begins to accelerate when a band of soldiers, and officers and chief priests, they come, they find Jesus, they have like their lanterns, they have their torches, they have their weapons, and they arrest him and they bind him and they take him away. And in the midst of all the drama that is taking place here and all the action that's taking place here, I thought it would be interesting to focus on maybe some of the other characters, namely Jesus' friends, because I think it gives us a kind of insight on the level of humiliation that Jesus experienced. You know, at my kid's school, and you know, some of the families go to that school, the theme for the year was friendship, which I didn't know until they recently had their concert. I was like, "Oh, that was the theme for the year." But they had their spring concert, and they performed songs related to friendship. And after the concert, you know, a lot of the songs were like very catchy, and I created a playlist of all the songs, not all the songs, but a lot of the songs that they sang in the concert. And when we're in the car driving, we would sing many of these songs. And of course, a lot of these songs are on friendship. So one of the songs that they performed was a Bruno Mars song, "Count on Me." Let me read you the first verse. "If you ever find yourself stuck in the middle of the sea, I'll sail the world to find you. If you ever find yourself lost in the dark and you can't see, I'll be the light to guide you. We'll find out what we're made of when we are called to help our friends in need. You can count on me like 1, 2, 3. I'll be there. And I know when I need it, I can count on you like 4, 3, 2. And you'll be there, because that's what friends are supposed to do Oh, yeah. That is one of the blessings of friendship, right? Friends are people that you are supposed to be able to count on. Friends are people who are supposed to be able to help you in your time of need. But as often as the case with Bruno Mars, the song is a very idealized vision of friendship, which is, I think, what many of us probably think about when we think about friends and when we think about our kids making friends. When my kids were very young, they would watch Barney and Friends, and the characters were always having such a lovely time singing about how they love one another and how they're a happy family. If we, some of us who are product of the 90s, think about our favorite 90s sitcom, Friends, we think about sitting around a coffee shop, joking around, listening to that Rembrandt song, I'll Be There For You. And yet, I think the show also gave us a test about what happens when friendships go askew. If you watch the show, I know some of the younger folks won't get the reference, but do you remember the drama between Chandler and Joey? Right, there was like that couple episodes. They were like the best of friends, but then a girl got involved. Joey was dating a girl named Kathy. Chandler was in love with this girl named Kathy. Chandler ends up kissing Kathy, and Joey, of course, feels deep betrayal. And that little love triangle, it threatened to end their friendship. And as good as friends are, friends can also cause the deepest wounds, right? The closer the friend, the deeper the wound. Sometimes the best of friends end up, I'm sure this is true in history, they turn out to be the worst of enemies. And part of the reason they become the greatest of enemies is on account of the depth of that friendship. There's a poet named William Blake, and he once wrote this. He says, "It is easier to forgive an enemy than to forgive a friend." And I think what he's getting at is sometimes the wounds of a friend are that much deeper. I think the reason he says that is because when a friend betrays you or when they turn their back upon you, it is deeply painful. If you look at Jesus' experience here with some of his disciples, and you try to line it up with Bruno Mars and what he sang, or you try to line it up with what the Rembrandts sang, they certainly do not pass that friendship ideal. In this passage, you have two disciples who are part of the scene. You have Judas, and you have Peter. Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus, and Peter is the one who denied Jesus. And you think about Jesus' humiliation, and maybe we tend to think about how like the strangers or the people who don't like Jesus mocked and scorned him. And I imagine we would say, oh, that's a pretty harsh experience. He was being spat on. He was dealt blows. But I wonder if maybe from a human perspective, not from a divine perspective, because of course Jesus knew what was going to happen, but from a human perspective, I wonder if one of the harshest experiences that Jesus would have felt was how he was treated by his friends, right? So let's look at those two characters. The first character, you have a disciple named Judas. And Judas is, of course, if you're familiar with the Passion narrative, if you've been to church for a very long time, you know Judas, because Judas is synonymous with betrayal because of what he did to Jesus. What did he do? Well, he gave up Jesus in exchange for some money. Verse 2, it says this, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." That's it. That's like even like worse, because Judas basically gave Jesus up in the very spot where Jesus had often met with his disciples. You imagine it's kind of like an intimate spot, right? A place where you build and forge that relationship. It would be as if Ross betrayed Chandler and or Joey at Central Perk, right? That coffee shop. That's where they hung out as friends. That was their spot. And therefore, for Judas to now bring Jesus' enemies to come to that spot to arrest him must have felt like a slap in the face. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a kind of betrayal from a friend or from someone who is supposed to be a friend? There is an aspect where it does feel a little bit humiliating. When I was younger, I collected these sports cards, okay, for you young kids. There were like these cardboard cards, right, with pictures on them, and people used to collect them, okay? So I collected these sports cards, and you would go to like a store, like a sporting, like a, I don't know, a collection store. The store I went to was called Scrivener's, and they would sell these pack of cards, and you would buy a pack of cards for like 50 cents, and the exciting part is like opening up those pack of cards and seeing like, oh, what cards are inside? What did I get, right? Then at Scrivener's, they would have like this magazine that you could buy, but none of us really bought. We would just go to the store and like look through it. But in this magazine, it would tell you how much like each card was worth in terms of dollar value, or for the most part, in cent value. And if you got a rookie card of a really good athlete, then those cards tend to be worth more money. If you held on to that card for many years, and that athlete became a great athlete, maybe a Hall of Fame legend, then that rookie card could potentially be worth a lot of money. You know, when I was younger, one of the cards that I got was a Shaquille O'Neal rookie card, okay? When he was on the Orlando Magic. My friend was looking through my collection and my cards, and you know what he saw? He saw that Shaquille O'Neal rookie card, and he said, "Oh, can I have this card? I'll buy it from you." And I said, "Well, how much is it worth?" And you know what he said? He's like, it's like worth a dollar, but I'll give you $2 for it. I was like, I don't know, that's a rookie card. Then he said this, you know, "Oh, come on, Shaquille O'Neal is one of my favorite players. Come on, you're like one of my best friends. Can you just like sell it to me for $2? I'm going to give it to you for like twice it's what it's worth." You know what I did? I sold it to him for like $2. I said, "Okay, fine." Right? He must be telling me the truth. A few days later, I'm in the card store. I'm like, "Let me look up Shaquille O'Neal rookie card." Right? I'm going in the magazine, list the dollar value. You know how much that card was worth? Well, $25, which back then, right? It's a lot of money for a kid. $25. I was like, $25? What? My friend ripped me off. I went to his house. I rang his doorbell. Do kids do that anymore? You just like randomly show up. I did that, right? My friends did that too. You just randomly show up at someone's house. You ring the doorbell. "Can you play?" Right? So I went to his house. I rang the doorbell. I was like, "Hey, I just saw the magazine. The card's worth $25. Did you know that?" He's like, "Oh, yeah, I did." I was like, "You told me it was $2. Or you told me it was worth $1. And then you know what he said? He's like, "It's just business." I was like, "Oh my gosh." You know how stupid I felt? You know how like humiliating that is? I let myself get ripped off by someone who I thought was my friend, someone who was close to me. That's a good lesson to learn at a young age about business, right? But for the rest of my days, and we went through like the rest of elementary school, we went through middle school, we went through high school. For that entire period, I hated him. I hated his guts, right? I'm sure by high school I got over it, but I still had like negative feelings towards him. He played drums, so he went the band route, and then I played lacrosse, so I was like the athletic route. So like our friend groups didn't really like intersect that much, so it was okay, right? But I remember, right? I think it was like third grade or something. That was a humiliating experience, and it hurt very deeply. I know Jesus is God, and he knew that Judas was going to betray him, but still, I wonder if that must have stung, right, in terms of Jesus' humanity. If I were Jesus, I would I would think this. Man, I just spent so many hours, like a couple years with this guy, Judas, and I brought him into my inner circle, right? In chapter 13, you know what I also did? I also washed his feet, right, before he left. Oh, get out of here. Before he left, right, I washed my disciples' feet, and he was there, right? I washed his feet, and this is the guy who betrays me, right? From the outside looking in, you would say Judas's betrayal must have been a humiliating experience for Jesus. And yet, at the same time, I think I would also say, well, let's not completely demonize Judas. Judas obviously did something incredibly wrong, and John does tell us that Satan entered him, so in one sense, it is 100% accurate to demonize him in a literal sense because a demon was in him. But still, I think the trouble is when we demonize people, we tend to miss how their temptation could also be our temptation. Right? We automatically say, "I can never be like that. I would never do that." And therefore, maybe we don't guard our hearts from the same temptation that tempted Judas. You think about someone like Judas, why in the world would he betray Jesus? Why would he do that, right? He was there with him when he was performing all those wonderful signs. He was there with him when Jesus was washing his feet. And in a way, I guess we could say, well, he was possessed by a demon, and therefore his actions were completely illogical, and I think that could be a valid conclusion. But I think if we were to get to maybe the heart of Judas, I think the question that he was probably confronted with was this. Is Jesus worth it? Is he worthy? Is this money that I'm being offered, this bag of money, worth more? Or is Jesus worth more? And perhaps he was thinking, well, I thought I was following this political figure, this political Messiah who's going to take back power from the Romans. I thought I was following someone who's going to draw all these crowds because of his miraculous activity. I thought I was following someone with glory and honor that, if I were just close to him, then maybe I would get associated with some of that glory and honor. But Jesus didn't really turn out to fulfill my vision. The crowds left him. What kind of political Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? What kind of leader would get on his hands and knees and wash our feet? Not only that, but if I stay with Jesus, the world is going to hate me and persecute me. That's what Jesus himself said, right? Do I really want that? I could get some money now and give up Jesus, and that seems like a good option for me. And so that's what Judas does. But at the heart of it, the question that he must have had to face is this: is Jesus worth it? And his answer was no. He's not worth it. I'd rather have this money. Let's look at Peter now. Gospels use the word betray when referring to Judas, but for Peter, the Gospels use the word deny. We don't see the word deny in our passage. I probably should have extended it to Peter's like second and third denial. But when Peter denies Jesus a second time, we see it, right? John says Jesus, Peter denies Jesus. All four Gospels record this episode of Peter's denial. And in this passage, a servant girl is basically at the door and says to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Right? And Peter says, "I am not." A couple things worth pointing out here. First, who's asking Peter this? The person who's asking Peter this, whether he's a disciple or not, is not someone of authority, not someone of power. It's not the high priest. It's not like as if Peter is on trial here or anything. It's not like she's asking as a way to test him to allow him to enter in because he's already inside. She's simply just kind of asking him like an informational question, right? Hey, you're not one of like his disciples, are you? And what does Peter say? I am not. Why would Peter deny being a disciple of Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? Why would he deny Jesus? I don't really know the answer to that question, actually. The text doesn't really give us a firm answer. Some people conclude, well, Peter was afraid. He was a coward, so he was afraid of experiencing the same fate that Jesus was about to face. But I have a little bit of a hard time believing that Peter did it out of fear, because in this passage, he's the one who's like ready to fight. He's the one who drew his sword to cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. So I don't know. That tells me, like, you know, maybe he's ready to fight. Maybe he's ready to go into battle for Jesus. Maybe he's even ready to die, if that's what it came to. It's really perplexing to me why Peter denies Jesus, especially to this servant girl, who has no real power and no real authority to do anything to him. And again, I don't really have an answer. Perhaps it was fear. Perhaps it was a fear of being ridiculed and the shame of being associated with Jesus. But you know, the reason that I guess would make the most sense to me is this. I wonder if Peter was not happy with Jesus because of the way things were going down and the way Jesus' plan or the Father's plan was unfolding. Think about this. Peter, when the soldiers came, he wants to fight. He wants to resist the soldiers. That's why he drew his sword. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath." Basically, put your sword down. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" In other words, he's saying this: stop resisting, Peter. This is the plan. I need to drink the cup that the Father has given to me. That's the plan. Everyone who is familiar with ancient literature would know what Jesus is talking about here. To drink the cup meant to receive judgment and receive wrath. And that was, of course, God's plan the entire time. That's the plan that Jesus is submitting to here. Remember, he's praying not in John, but he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's like, if not, take this cup away from me, right? Even Jesus did not, in his fleshly desire, want to undergo this drinking of the wrath of God. But he submits to the plan of the Father because he knows this is the plan, right? This is God's mission. It was not to fight the Romans and to take power, but it was actually to surrender to the Romans and to give up power. It was not to bask in glory and honor for being righteous, but it's rather to give up glory and honor and to be declared unrighteous. And I wonder if Peter didn't like that plan, and he was unhappy that Jesus was going to give in and surrender to the Romans only to die this humiliating death upon a cross. And if that's the case, maybe Peter's denial is actually rooted in his rejection of the paradoxical way of the gospel. Do you remember he was the one who had a problem with Jesus washing his feet? He didn't like that, right? Perhaps Peter could not get on board with a subservient Jesus who got down like a lowly servant in humiliation and weakness. Maybe he doesn't want to go the way of losing his life in order to find it. Maybe he doesn't understand a Messiah who would go to die on a cross in great shame and defeat. And maybe that's why Peter denied Jesus. I don't know. That's a guess for me, right? But that's what seems to make the most sense to me. Now, whereas for Judas, the question is Jesus worth it? Maybe for Peter, the question is, will you follow Jesus even when you don't understand Jesus' ways? Or will you follow Jesus even when you don't fully understand his plan? And at least initially, it sounds like the answer for Peter is no. And therefore, he denies Jesus three times. Turns out, Jesus' closest friends, his inner circle, were not good friends to him. Without getting into the question of why Judas was condemned and Peter was restored, what do Jesus' friends reveal, not about us, what does it actually reveal to us about Jesus? It tells us that Jesus is a better friend to us than we will ever be to him. You know, he said that already back in John 15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have from my Father I have made known to you. And what Jesus is saying is not that you're a great friend to me. What he's actually saying here is, I am your friend because I am the one who is going to lay my life down for you, even for a friend who denied me three times. For Judas, Jesus wasn't worth it, even though he was the glorious Son of God. For Jesus, he counted us worthy, even though we were rebellious sinners. For Peter, Jesus wasn't worth associating with in his weakness and defeat. For Jesus, we were worth associating with because of our weakness and our defeat. And that is why Jesus is worthy of our awe and our love and our worship. Jesus is the friend that we need. Is Jesus worth losing for a bag of money? And you can change it according to you. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a certain life of comfort. I don't know, right? Is Jesus worth following when he is the most unpalatable to us or to the world? I am sure we will be confronted with those very questions in various seasons of our lives, and it won't just come up once, but probably over and over again. Those questions will confront us. And if you struggle to answer in the affirmative, I guess what I would say is this. Just simply look to him on the cross and see the friend who has laid his life down for us. And when Bruno Mars says he would sail the world to find a friend stuck in the middle of the sea, that's probably hyperbolic, right? I don't know if he's literally going to do that. When Jesus says he would lay down his life for his friends, guess what? That's not hyperbolic. He does that literally. He has laid his life down for us. And he has called us his friends. And he has fulfilled not only what scripture says a friend is, he's even fulfilled Bruno Mars' song of what a friend is supposed to be, right? He is good, he is love, he is worthy. And friends, I imagine we will always be confronted with that question. Is Jesus worthy? Is he worth the sacrifice? Is he worth giving this up? Objectively, we know the answer is yes. Experientially, look to him as our friend and let him change our hearts and let him reveal his loving kindness so that we might answer yes. We will face times where we're like, ugh, Jesus doesn't doesn't feel really good to be associated with Jesus right now. He's very unpopular, whether it's because of his weakness or whether it's because of what he said or what he taught. I don't fully understand even the things that he said and he taught. Maybe I don't even agree with the things that he said and he taught. Will I still associate with him? Look to him, the friend who associates with us. Even though, you know, he's going to be right at the end of the day, right? So if he doesn't agree with us, he'll be right. If we don't agree with him, he'll still be right. But even for rebellious people who don't want to follow his ways or submit to his ways, he associates with us. Will we associate with him? Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are the greatest friend. And we look at Judas and we look at Peter, and hopefully we don't see ourselves as too detached from these two characters. And I imagine if many of us were living in those times and faced those similar circumstances, we would probably be confronted with those same questions that they faced. And perhaps many of us would have reacted and responded and failed in the way that they did. But it is remarkable, Jesus, that you, because of your love for your friends, would continue to walk that course and continue to pour out your love for your friends. And by implication, you have called us friends. And by implication, the love that you showed upon that cross is also displayed to us and given to us. Help us to receive it and help us to see a crucified Christ, a friend who laid down his life for us. And in turn, help us to answer those questions. Are you worthy in the affirmative? Are you good? Are you trustworthy?